You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Good evening and welcome to the last Wednesday night Bible study of this year. But let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. I pray that the verses tonight will both challenge you and also encourage you as we go into a new year. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you tonight and we do express to you a great neediness. And that neediness is that your Spirit will apply the truth of your word to our hearts, that it will give us an understanding of the plainness and of the impact of your word. I pray that you would cause us to treasure it, to hide it in our hearts, that it might come forth from us at opportune times as we live our kingdom lives. Help us now, we pray, through the Spirit of God. O Jesus, we pray. Amen. This is part 23 of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to fly through the review of last week, which was on the one verse. I'm sorry, not one verse, the five verses from the section, "Ask and it will be given to you." And in that section, we saw that Jesus commands his disciples to ask and to keep on asking, to seek and to keep on seeking, and to knock and to keep on knocking. And when they do that, Jesus says they will. This is not a perhaps. They will be given, they will find, and they will have open to them. Now, we did examine how these promises or these commands by Jesus are not a blanket promise. This is not a promise that God is going to positively answer every single thing that a kingdom disciple could possibly ask him for. And we did see how ask, seek, and knock, they go together, demonstrating how kingdom disciples are to relate to their heavenly Father, and that is through prayer. Now, of course, one of the key points of Jesus' words here was that we are to have a persistence in prayer. That's where we get that keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And yet, even in our persistent prayer, we did observe as well that God sometimes still answers negatively to what we ask for. Jesus gave an example of earthly fathers who he said, in comparison to God, are evil, and even evil fathers give good things to their children. And then he said, how much more will the greatest Father, your good Father in heaven, give to his children? The good things that are promised by Jesus to kingdom disciples, we said, are spiritual graces that are imparted to them by the Holy Spirit. This is righteous character. These are holy deeds and words produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so this continual process then of asking, seeking, and knocking for these spiritual graces are the type of requests that God will always positively respond to. And maybe perhaps over the last week, you have prayed a little bit more specifically to your Heavenly Father, asking for these spiritual graces in your life. But that brings us then to tonight. We are going to look at the next three verses tonight. And so I will read for the last time, Matthew, I hope you have your Bible with you, but Matthew 7, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And may the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word in our hearts this night. Now, last week, sort of just in passing, I had mentioned that there is an inclusio, or sort of this idea that's bookending the verses we looked at last week, and that was the word ask. So we see the word ask at the beginning of verse 7. We see ask at the end of verse 11. And so there sort of is that bookend telling you that what's in between there is very important. Tonight, we come to another inclusio, except this is just the closing bracket to a very, very long inclusio. And this is this theme of the law and the prophets. And if you remember many Wednesday nights ago, that goes all the way back to verse 17 from chapter 5. And so we're going to see quite a real big bookend now that Jesus is sort of putting this final nail, if you will, into this aspect of the sermon, which has a lot to do with how disciples are to relate to other people. So verse 12, which we're looking at first, it summarizes, or we could say it concludes, Jesus' interpretation or his application of the law, which we looked at in 5:17 through 48. Also, his instruction related to deeds of righteousness in chapter 6, 1 through 18. His instruction for life in this world with respect to one's relation to possessions in 6, 19 through 34. In relation to people, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And then, as we saw last week, in relation to God, verses 7 through 11. And so we could see then that this verse tonight, 7:12, just like 5:48, it stands as the highest expression of this extraordinary righteousness, not that might characterize kingdom disciples, but that should and will characterize true kingdom disciples. Now, of course, this is again one of those very commonly known verses, even by the unsaved world, and even within the evangelical world. It's a verse that is often taken in isolation. It's sort of a be good type of verse, be good to others, just sort of has this nice moral implication. Now, it was called or dubbed the Golden Rule because the Roman Emperor Alexander Severus had this verse inscribed in gold on the wall of his throne room. Now, if you're saying I've never heard of that particular emperor, he's much more commonly known by Marcus Aurelius, and so you may be, if you know history, you may be more familiar with that name, but it's pretty interesting that he had that particular verse inscribed in gold on the wall of his throne room. But as we've been looking at all these verses, we want to look at them in the context of this sermon that Jesus is preaching, and so this is not some type of isolated moral principle that Jesus sort of just throws in at the end of his sermon. This is a very, very pivotal and consequential verse. So let's look then to verse 12, where Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, from an immediate context standpoint, what did we just see last week? We saw there's this infinite goodness of the Father. And because we see this example of the infinite goodness of the Father to us, of course, that's going to set a pattern then for us, for kingdom disciples. There's that pattern of how we are to be to other people. And so he begins with this word, so. This is an inferential word. That means he's building off of things that he's already said. It's not introducing something new per se, but he's saying, so, because of what I've said already, and some of this is the immediate context of what he's just said, but it's also relating to the verses that go all the way back to 5:17 as well. So we have an immediate context, an immediate inference, and a longer inference of all the things that he's commanded. And he's basically saying, in this whole matter of relating to others, let this, and that's what's going to follow next, let this be your rule. And then he says, whatever you wish. Whatever you wish. Everything, not some things, everything that you have a desire for. A desire for what? A desire, he says, that others would do to you. And you can think of that as things that others would do to your advantage. This is the implication here of doing things for the advantage of someone else. So he says, whatever you wish for, the things that you wish that other people would do for your advantage, you are to do also to them. You are to do to their advantage. Now, what's key here is that we should observe that he says you're not responding to something that they have done to you. This is not a response to a deed. This is the kingdom disciple initiating action. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, he makes it sound very simple, but he says, you do not like unkind things said about you? Well, don't say them about others. You do not like people who are difficult and who make your life difficult and bring problems into your life and constantly put you on edge? Well, in exactly the same way, do not let your behavior be such that you become like that to them. It is quite as simple as that, according to our Lord. All the great textbooks on ethics and social relationships and morality and on all the other subjects which deal with the problems of human relationships in the modern world can really be reduced to that. But I think that we, because of our human sinful brokenness, we need more than just to be told to love one another. And so here we get a little bit deeper of an understanding of what that means, and it's to desire the well-being of your neighbor. And you're to desire the well-being of your neighbor in the same way or as much as you desire your own well-being. And so that is a little bit more clear then on how are we to love one another. And of course, we have that biblical example of if you saw your neighbor's ox and it's straying away, what are you supposed to do? Smile and keep going your way? No, you're supposed to go and corral that, because what would you want your neighbor to do if your valued ox was wandering off where it wasn't supposed to be? And so there's plenty of examples throughout the Old Testament where God makes this principle clear of the things that you hold near and dear, and also the things that your neighbor holds near and dear. Those are the things that you should be doing for them. And so we see then that this command by Jesus, it's comprehensive, so it covers everything. It's emphatic. It's positive. Notice he's saying do not. He's not saying a do not here. He's saying a do something. So it's a positive command, and it's also, as many of these things are, a continuous type of command. And so this positive fulfillment of this rule, and a lot of the things that we observe from the Bible, that even if they're presented in a negative form, and I've gone over this with the kids on the Ten Commandments, that just meeting that letter of the law, as the Pharisees wanted to do, is not fully fulfilling the command, but to take it from the negative and fulfill the positive aspect is really what kingdom disciples will do. But the positive fulfillment of this rule then ensures that the negative aspect of the law is never broken. You think of that negative, do not steal. Well, we're not anywhere near the stealing part. We're all the way over at the positive aspect of giving to others. It is possible, if you think about it, it's possible to resolve not to do something that would harm your neighbor. And even in doing that, you can still refuse to help him. So I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to steal from him. And you still can maintain this disposition of not helping him. So you have not fulfilled the positive aspect of the law when you're doing that. And so here we see that it is to be a positive action by a kingdom disciple. Daniel Doriani, his translation of this verse, he said, in every last thing, you must continually do for others what you wish men would do to you. And this is a continuing obligation. And the hard part is, well, at least I think it's hard, is that it's unlimited in scope. Jesus doesn't sort of put little parameters and say, in this aspect of your life, then you do this. He says, whatever, so that's unlimited, whatever you wish that others would do to you. And then he sums up this verse in a very consequential way. He says, for this, those words that I just gave you, this doing, this is the law and the prophets. And so the summation of all of Jesus' commands that we've looked at throughout this great sermon, they're not to be viewed negatively as this sort of prohibitive shackles that confine us, but really they're to be viewed positively, and this is a positive expression that comes from a heart of gratefulness. And so the disciple who completes the doings of this rule as laid forth by Jesus is the one who earnestly and truly is seeking that righteousness, that holiness that is required by God of his people. And then they are pondering and applying everything that Jesus has said about human relationships all the way back from 5:17 through chapter 7, verse 11. They're pondering all of those instructions from him. And by the doing then, this one simple command, the doing of that, Jesus says, in all of those realms of life and all those interactions, when you do that the way I've just commanded to you, that is the law and the prophets. Charles Quarles, he says, Jesus not only commands his disciples to live in accord with the golden rule, he also empowers them to do so through the new Exodus, if you will, the new creation, and the new covenant. And yet I was thinking that even armed with that knowledge, we know these things. We know that we have a perfectly good Father who will strengthen us to do this kingdom rule. I wonder how often is it something that we might intellectually give assent to in our minds or even intellectually praise. That is something that is nice and wonderful. So you've got the intellectual aspect of it, but not actually implement it as a practice in our life. And again, going back to Lloyd-Jones, he says, our Lord did not preach this Sermon on the Mount in order that you and I might comment upon it, have opinions about it, but in order that we might carry it out. Very simple statement, I think very impactful, and requires a lot of dying to self. And the reason that it requires a lot of dying to self is because we have that result of the fall. And a significant result of the fall in the sin that comes into our lives was this sin of self-preoccupation. Self, no care for others, self-absorbed, self-centered. And so when we think about it, as we know from some of the other scripture where Jesus also speaks of this, is that we can't actually start with our neighbor. So even as we think of this golden rule, that it doesn't start with the neighbor per se, but actually it starts first and foremost with God. In Matthew 22, we have that question from the lawyer. The lawyer asks him a question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? What is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, and notice what comes first here, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets." And so it is, in thinking of summation of this whole sermon, it's the one who truly sees themselves, again, as a vile sinner before God. It's that brokenness and spirit that they are a vile sinner, and that God is the perfectly holy and mighty God who alone is worthy of praise. And it's that person then who's going to see, to know, to remember that they have absolutely no rights before God. We saw that in "Blessed are the meek." And so any sense then of that person, any sense of self-worth, of self-dignity, self-glory, self-preoccupation, and self-centeredness, they know, even though it will be a struggle, they know that those things must dissolve away out of their life. And so it is then that person who is demonstrably poor in spirit, humbled by this intimate knowledge of God, who no longer has this intense focus on self, because they have realized, if we could use the word, unworth. They've realized their unworth apart from God. And so that mindset is what helps disciples then to see other people in a different light. They're able to see that people, especially who are outside of the kingdom, are people who are in the grip of what? The grip of sin, the grip of Satan. And they're also fellow creatures who are presently under the wrath of God and also on their way to hell. And so it is through our understanding of the law and the prophets that we can be two things. We can be missionaries, or we could even use the word gospel proclaimers. So we can be missionaries, but we can also be ambassadors. And ambassadors in the sense that we are kingdom living disciples. We are practicing the values that Jesus has laid forth in this particular sermon. And so it is then that the kingdom disciples' immense love for God, so that's the first part, that's the source, this immense love for God, that's the basis for this demonstrated love for others. And what kind of love? It's a love where you wholly desire the well-being of other people. So by way of application tonight, how much would you say that you love God? And as you reflect on that question, I would say don't answer too quickly, because our objective then is we must examine ourselves of whether or not that professed love, so that profession that comes from our mouths, that professed love for God, of whether or not it's demonstrated in that everything that you desire, you also do to the advantage of others. And again, there's no promise here of a reciprocal response for what you've done. That's not why we're doing it. We're not doing it hoping that the person responds back in the same way. We do not do in order that we might receive the same. The idea of what we might receive is to be there as a guiding principle in how much that we are to do for the other person. But we do because this is the essence of righteousness required by Jesus. This is done from that pure heart that we've talked about. And this type of righteousness is pleasing to the Father. So that is all. I don't know if that's surprising, but that's all I'm going to say about verse 12. I think it's a very, very, very difficult verse to apply. I don't think it's difficult to understand. This requires, as I said, a lot of dying to self, a lot of self-examination, and then doing. Not a lot of thinking about it as much as just doing. Now, as we segue then into verses 13 and 14, which go together, at this point, and this isn't just Martin Lloyd-Jones' perspective, this is many commentators, they collectively agree here that now Jesus is done with the teaching element of his sermon, with the conclusion of verse 12. And he's now launching into what we could call his final necessary application. And Lloyd-Jones, he says, so Jesus now proceeds to test his listeners. In effect, he says, my sermon is finished. Now at once you must ask yourselves a question. What am I doing about this? What is my reaction? Am I content to fold my arms and to say with so many that this is a marvelous sermon, that it has the grandest conception of life and living that mankind has ever known, such exalted morality, such wonderful uplift, that is the ideal life that all ought to live? And he's saying, like, is that the response that we should have? Just sort of the intellectual, that was nice. And I don't know, maybe you've done that before. If you've heard someone preach, you're like, nice sermon today, good job today. And that is sort of, in many ways, that obligatory response that we might feel. But what Lloyd-Jones is saying is that means essentially nothing. He says the same applies to us. Is that our reaction, just to praise the Sermon on the Mount? If it is, according to our Lord, Lloyd-Jones says, he might as well have never preached it. It is not praise that Jesus desires. It is practice. The Sermon on the Mount is not to be commended. It is to be carried out. And so in these next two verses, then, Jesus is going to demonstrate, and not just in these next two verses, but throughout the whole rest of this chapter that finishes the sermon, but he's going to demonstrate how we will know who are kingdom disciples and who are not. J. Knox Chamblin, he says, Jesus divides those who do his words and those who do his words and do his Father's will from those who do not. Those who obey will be richly rewarded. Disaster awaits the lawless. Now, as we think about then these two verses that we're going to get into about this narrow way and this broad way, I think Psalm 1 is a good passage that sort of sets this preface about two different ways of life. Listen to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And William Hendrickson says that the contrast here provided by Jesus is clearly between the way of life and the way of death. The first way, he says, was constructed according to the specifications of what he calls the supreme architect, referring to Hebrews 11:10. The building directions are found in his holy law. The other way, Hendrickson says, was built by the devil, and his followers travel on that way. So let's read then verses 13 and 14, only two ways. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So we've got this initial expression here by Jesus, enter by the narrow gate. This is giving us this indication of moving in space through something. And of course, this is not a literal gate. This is a figurative expression here by Jesus. He's presenting this imagery of a gate. This is a narrow gate that we'll see leads to eternal life. But he says, enter. And again, this is a command. This is an imperative statement here by Jesus. And it also is a little bit more than just a command, because this particular command here expresses both importance and urgency. There's a great urgency in this entering of this narrow gate. This is the same verb that we saw back in chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Same word. You can see that same word found in Matthew 18, 3, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 18, 19, 17, 19, 23, and 24, and also Matthew 23, 13. But as I said, this narrow gate, it's an indication of entrance to the kingdom and thus into life. This is the door, if you will, that no man has the ability to open on his own. And when you think about many evangelicals of our day who, whether overtly or not, they paint this picture of Christianity where Christians really aren't that different from non-Christians, I think from reading these verses, and really the whole of this sermon, they have not understood the demands or the dimensions of this kingdom. I've said this before, I'm sure I'll say it again, but in this world that we live in, there is this constant conflict, and that constant conflict comes between the sons of God and the sons of Satan. There's no middle ground. There's no third category. You're in one of those two camps. And people don't like that because it sounds harsh, but that's the truth of Scripture. You're either a son of God, a born-again son or daughter of God, or the only other person you could be serving is Satan. And that causes conflict in this world that we live in. But as we declare the gospel to people, we need to be honest. We need to be upfront to them that the way to eternal life from a certain perspective is hard. This is not all, and that's why the prosperity gospel is so wrong, because it does not paint a clear picture of the hardness of the way, so to speak. This narrow gate here that Jesus is referring to, it's meant to deter, it's meant to block all that is found upon the wide way. And this narrowness also, it demonstrates something to us, and that it has an exclusive nature to it. This narrow gate is so exclusive, we'll find out at the end of this chapter, that many who profess the name of Jesus never actually enter through this gate. And so this narrow gate, then, it indicates that this is a one-of-a-kind gate. We have that article in front of it. It's not a narrow gate. It is the narrow gate. This is the only way to life. There's not other ways. This is the way through this narrow gate. Now, Charles Quarles, he says, the mention of the narrow gate would probably have prompted the ancient reader to envision that small door-like passage in a city wall. And that was probably where a location was known only to the citizens of that city. And that small gate then would be the only means of entrance into the city at night or during times of danger when the large gates are closed and barred. And so that really gives you this context of maybe even only a single person being able to pass through this narrow gate at a time. Now, this gate here that Jesus is referring to, again, figuratively, most likely what it represents here is immediate kingdom entrance through repentance. And we've talked about that, about whether or not you are in the kingdom, of what repentance is, how repentance is the turning from our sins. And of course, the second part of that was, well, what are you turning to? And that's where we've used that word, that apprehension, that understanding that there is mercy to be found in Christ. And so that's most likely what's represented here, that immediate entrance into the kingdom. But I did want to point out, because this, if you do read commentaries, you will see this in here, that there are some commentators who actually suggest that this gate more closely aligns with the final kingdom entrance. And so they actually look at this to where you're on the narrow road, and then it's that final entrance into glory, that is what that gate represents. Now, they'll point to passages like even Matthew 16:18, where we hear that expression that the gates of hell, the keys of death and Hades that we see in Revelation 1:18. And we do see throughout Matthew at times when he talks about entering the kingdom of heaven that clearly, and we've mentioned this before, that there are some eschatological implications in what he's saying. So I do want to point that out in case you ever read through commentaries. William Hendrickson actually spends a good amount of time walking through a few different positions of what he believes this passage represents. But I did want to point that out. But J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, as he was thinking about that aspect of it, he said, at some future date, people will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, but the present hour is critical. This command calls for swift and resolute action, lest by deferring the decision or deciding the wrong path, one be denied the life of the kingdom. And I agree with him that there's this urgency, that this is something for right now. And in the next part, Jesus says, for the gate is wide. Or we might think of the word because or since. Because you need to enter at the narrow gate. Why? Because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And so there is another way. There is another gate, and it's a much different type of way. It's a much different way, just as we saw in Psalm 1. There's two clearly different ways of life. And this way, he says, is an easy way. This is a broad and spacious road. This is an easy path to follow. And again, he's still speaking figuratively, but this is an easy path to follow. Why? Worldliness is welcome. No repentance is needed. This is a place where everyone can live however they'd like. But this path, or this way of life, is the path that everyone in their own inherent sinful nature is automatically on. Now, figuratively again, when we think of flat and wide areas, we're thinking of sort of the countryside. And we'll see how that contrasts later with the narrow way. But those who are in this life, in this way of life, they're content. They're very content to dwell in this way of life. They have no sense of impending danger. They have no sense of doom. I refer to Pilgrim's Progress a lot. I remember how he goes around saying that destruction is coming and no one else cares. He's the only one who cares. He's the only one who feels this imminent doom and destruction. Because everyone else who does not have that compulsion, they're on the Broadway. They're on this wide, easy path. They're eating, they're drinking, they're being merry, for death will come another day. It's not going to come today. It's going to come another day. And so we're just going to live it up. And the great thing they think about this pathway is that there's plenty of company. You'll never feel alone on this pathway. There's always going to be plenty of people around you. But the sad reality of this way is that people think that within this way, this wide way, this broad way, is that this is where freedom and happiness are to be found. And yet it's what they would call freedom and happiness is nothing more than superficial, because the person who is the traveler who is on that way is not actually free. They're shackled. They are a slave to sin. In Isaiah 48:22, it says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So even though they are living that lifestyle in that way, God says they don't have peace. In Jannox Chamberlain, he says to replace God's law with one's own, because that's what people on the Broadway do. They've rejected the way of God. I don't want his law. So he says to replace God's law with one's own, for it is impossible to live without adherence to some law, is to be ensnared by a new slavery whose ultimate reward is destruction. And so from a certain perspective, we might say that this perception that people who are on the Broadway, they perceive that the words of Jesus are so restrictive, and that in some ways it keeps them on the broad road. In Jeremiah 6:16, Jeremiah is prophesying, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." And how did they respond? It says, but they said, we will not walk in it. They rejected it. They rejected this way. They did not want what they perceived to be the restrictiveness of God's commands. And so they traded a, if we could use the expression, a slavery to God to a slavery to sin, a slavery to Satan. And so this type of rejection, it can come from either an ignorance or even a rejection of the gospel. But also on this path, we see false doctrine. We see soul-damning heresy. And there are many in that camp. There are many who perceive themselves to be on the right path. They perceive themselves to be in the kingdom, and yet they too are actually on the wrong road. And where does that lead? Jesus says it leads to destruction. This leads to eternal destruction, the punishment of the wicked. And how do you get there? By doing nothing. You get there by doing nothing. It requires no difficult actions. But the end result is eternal destruction. It is utter ruin. It is eternal conscious torment as taught by Jesus. In Proverbs 5, 3 through 6, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the way of life, the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. She is headed directly to destruction. John the Baptist described this destruction for us already in this gospel. In chapter 3, in verse 7, he talks about the wrath to come. In verse 10, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is thrown into the fire. In verse 12, he says, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so we won't spend a lot of time talking about the destruction. Jesus will talk quite frequently throughout this gospel about destruction. But that's what this pathway leads to. The pathway of not truly following God. Anyone who is outside the kingdom is on this wide path. And he goes on to say, and those who enter by it are many. A great number of people will enter into this condition of eternal destruction. The majority of people, we said, are on this road, because this offers to them a lifestyle that has few moral constraints. This is a place where, as we saw in the book of Judges, that everyone can do what is right in their own eyes. And now Jesus goes on then in verse 14, and he says, for, and I kind of like the translations that use the exclamatory word, how. So it adds a little bit more emphasis. So you could think of how narrow is the gate, or how hard is the way. But now he talks again about this narrow gate, this difficult way. This is conveying to us that this is a rough path. This is not something that's readily passable for a large group. This is a path that's narrow, confined, and it's a source of trouble and difficulty at times to those who are on it. And so again, though, we see that this is referring to a way or a pattern of life. But when someone enters this gate, when they enter this narrow pathway, as they leave the way of the world, all is left at this narrow gate. And one of the things that's left at this narrow gate is that self, that self-absorption, that old self. When the new creature in Christ enters, that old Adamic nature is left behind at this gate because self has no place in this kingdom. In this kingdom that Jesus has explained, given many commands to, there is no place for love for self in this kingdom. And so again, the one whose eyes have been opened to see their poorness in spirit, they have died to self, and they are supernaturally graced by God to both understand and to fulfill. It's not just understanding, but it's also the fulfillment of what we have called unnatural commands. They're unnatural because our natural sinful inclination is not to do what he's commanded us. But God graces his disciples to be able to fulfill these unnatural commands. And it's only those people, only those ones who pass through this narrow and hard way. It is only those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is this way so hard? We could spend a lot of time talking about this. Why is it so hard? Why is there such a rigor to this way? And again, this is a figurative statement. We talked about that flat, wide plain. Well, here we might contrast that with the idea of a steep mountain that severely confines the passage. And I'm sure you've seen either pictures or videos of these roads that are right along the edge of mountains. There's not alternative ways to go. There's not ways for 10 people to walk shoulder to shoulder. It's a very narrow and confined path. But from a spiritual perspective, we've seen the demands that Jesus has placed upon true kingdom disciples. The kingdom disciples to live like Christ himself. And this pathway of righteousness, in a certain sense, is restrictive. How many do nots have we heard from Jesus in this sermon so far? And those types of do nots, that type of restrictiveness, it certainly is something that in societies such as ours that emphasize individuality and independence are particularly hard to swallow and to deal with. And not only that, but there's also this promise of suffering, this promise of persecution, reviling, all manner of evil that's going to come at kingdom disciples. In other passages, Jesus talks about how even families will be set against one another. And so at times, it's not a reality, but it may feel like you are on this way alone. Jesus demands a continual high ethical standard. And part of the difficulty with that is for even kingdom disciples on this way is that they have not fully conquered their sin nature. And so there is that battle, there is that warring of the flesh. The Sermon on the Mount places, as I said, extraordinary demands upon kingdom disciples. And of course, we heard the words of Jesus before, that there is a standard of righteousness that must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. But there is a way, as we know from Scripture, and not just the sermon, but there is a way that leads to life. Isaiah 30:21, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, and that expression of turning to the right or to the left is always an indication of deviance from what is right. And you see that, do not go to the left, do not go to the right. In Deuteronomy 5:32-33, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live. There's that promise of life. And you see that same verbiage in Deuteronomy 17, in Deuteronomy 28. We see the same words even given to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Think of the way that King Josiah was described in 2 Kings 22. It says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. And then a little bit later in verses 25 through 27, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And also in Proverbs 15:24, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn from Sheol beneath. And all throughout Scripture, there's this continual recurring theme of that there are only two pathways in this life. There's a pathway to life, eternal life, and there's a pathway to eternal destruction. One way is hard, Jesus says, and one way is actually very easy. And so even in that thinking of that hardness, we actually examined some of these passages with the kids last month in Sunday school, but we also need to exhort the would-be follower of Christ to count the cost. That there is a cost to following Christ. There's a cost to being on this way. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, and not that you have this self-hatred per se, but that your love for God exceeds anything else in your life, including even your own family, he says, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, because of that, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And how often does that show up in gospel proclamation? I think the people who made those professions of faith in the first century, I think that was just a little bit more clear to them. They saw the instant martyrdom for a lot of people. But in the society that we live in now, I think the element is often lost, especially when you hear things like, well, just repeat these words after me, just pray this prayer, and then you're in. You're in the kingdom. And what a disservice. What a disservice to present the gospel in that way, because now this person has gone from being on the broad road to still being on the broad road, but thinking that they are on their way to eternal life. What a disservice to not truly give a full-orbed presentation of the gospel. It is clear, William Hendrickson says, it is clear that our Lord does not follow the method that is used by certain self-styled revivalists who speak as if getting saved is one of the easiest things in the world. And so this pathway here, this narrow path, the narrow gate that leads to the narrow road, it leads to life. This is this transcendent life, this blessed eternal life with Christ. All remnants of sin then are extinguished, unending joy. And we have to constantly keep that in mind. That is the end state. And so when we're discouraged by the hardness, by the difficulty of this narrow way, that's what we have to remind ourselves of where does it lead to? There is a reason, providentially, that God has made this a difficult, challenging way. But the blessed reality of this way is that this freedom in Christ. We talked about the perceived freedom on the wide way that is actually slavery. But this freedom in Christ and happiness is anything but superficial, because the traveler on this way is not shackled. They're unshackled. They are no longer a slave to sin. Psalm 119, 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. So those on the wide path, God says they have no peace. But for those who love his law, he says they have great peace. And so we can see then, and we won't take any time to develop this thought tonight, but this is the pathway of the persevering saints. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. This is not the pathway of people who profess Christ for a while and then fall away. This is the pathway of people who profess, they do the commands of Jesus as given forth, and they persevere till the end to eternal life. But Jesus says those who find it are few. He says a small number come upon, find or discover it. This is, as we said, an exclusive gate, a restrictive path. The masses of humanity pass this by. They do not find the way to life. To radically break from the things of this world, it's a very difficult thing. In fact, it's actually an impossible thing, because it can only happen through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And what kind of message does the average person prefer to hear? It's this idea of come and remain as you are. You don't need to change anything. You don't need to repent. Just say you love Jesus. That's a false gospel. And that false gospel keeps a person on the wide pathway to destruction. And so this hardness of this way, we've said this already, it prevents many from following it, because they would prefer, even as Christians saw in Pilgrim's Progress, they prefer the pathway of ease. Or even the two men who did go with him, they didn't last very long. They wanted to go back to the life of ease. So the Sermon on the Mount, it's given to us the necessary guidance to be on the narrow pathway to life in God's kingdom. And so the implication is that all who fail to hear this warning do so at their own peril. Jesus will say in Matthew 22, he will say that many are called. So many will hear this call to the kingdom. Many in the days of Jesus, and especially those who received this great condemnation, these Pharisees, these scribes, and these Sadducees, have this additional extra culpability, because not only are they hearing these words of Jesus from the Son of God, but they are seeing these visible miracles that he's doing in their midst. But in the providence of God, it says few are chosen, and that few is relative, though. It's a relative expression in comparison to the world at large, because we also have to put that in comparison to what we read in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so that we must remember. We must remember that God is calling his people. He is calling his disciples. He's calling them through this road of difficulty to an end that is an end of unspeakable eternal joy. But as we think about this particular text, J. Knox Chamberlain says, the burden of the text lies in this opening command. He says, let every listener squarely face the most crucial question of all, the way of his salvation, and allow nothing, including curiosity about this number of the saved, to divert his attention from it. And I think those are wise words. We can get caught up in abstract parts of Scripture that will not give you the answer, the perfect answer that you're hoping for. But he says, how far more important would it be to focus on the greatest aspect of your life, and that's the way that you are on, the way of your salvation, or perhaps the way of your destruction. William Hendrickson says, the exhortation of these two verses is an earnest plea. It's a very tender invitation issuing from what he says is the most loving heart of all. These are the words of Jesus Christ. It is substantially, he says, the same as that found back in chapter 4, verse 17, where Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was the command. And then essentially, he's saying the same thing here. How can you enter at the gate? By repenting and turning from your sin to follow Christ. And so I should, as I have often done before, I should ask, have you done that? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from your sin? Have you turned from your sin to see and believe that there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ? Have you entered into this kingdom? It's going to be hard, but it's the greatest place to be. And if you are on this way of life, this narrow, difficult way, and if you're experiencing difficulty, then I would urge you tonight, kingdom disciple, to remember your destination. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he also says in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, so we do not lose heart. There's that perseverance of the saints. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Hey, look, there's that continual aspect again of the work of God in the life of his people. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Remember, this is a figurative gate, a figurative pathway. But there is that sight. We will see Christ one day in the flesh. But for now, he says, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that is why we are required to have a faith. Just as Abraham, a faith in the unseen. We have a faith in one whom we have not yet seen face to face. By way of a final quote, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to enter this way, and he's referring to the narrow way, to enter this way is to follow in the footsteps. So there's someone who's walked on this pathway before us, is to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think of the loss. Do not think of the sacrifices and the sufferings. These terms should not be used. You lose nothing, but you gain everything. Look at him, follow him, and realize that you are going to be with him. And to look into his blessed face and enjoy him to all eternity. He, referring to Christ, is on this way, and that, Lloyd-Jones says, is enough. That is enough to know that Christ is on this way. So I wanted to sort of close this year with our Wednesday night Bible studies with more of an encouragement, a reminder of the difficulty of this way, but that surety of that promise. If you are in Christ, if you are a kingdom disciple, then you have this blessed hope. You have this earnest expectation of what you are looking forward, of what, like Paul, what you are pressing forward to. So take heart, remember these things, and do not lose heart, O kingdom disciple. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, and certainly there are times when we are discouraged. There are times when we are overwhelmed by the difficulties of life, even by our own sinful natures, by the different elements of this difficult journey, the persecution, the feeling that we are so unable to obey that which you have given to us. And so we ask, O Lord, that through the agency of your Spirit, that you will continually remind our hearts that you are faithful, that you are a good father to your children, that the one who has called us will do these things in our lives. Give us extraordinary strength through you as we face these difficult moments of life, and may each person in this room tonight be a genuine disciple who will persevere to the end. We pray this, O Lord, asking for your wisdom as we continue to study the gospel according to Matthew in 2022. But even as we look forward to that, we look forward far greater to your return. And so we pray in closing tonight, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.